Good morning. Earlier this month, in fact, about 10 days ago, my husband Dave and I had the privilege of going to a pastors and leaders conference at Regent College in Vancouver. And it was a great opportunity to be inspired and to think deeply and to worship together. And as we were singing this song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand," I was imagining standing on the solid rock of Christ and just kind of leaning over and kind of putting one foot in the world of the sand. It was all right for a while, but then the sand started to sink, and I started to go down farther and farther. And the longer I tried to straddle these two worlds, it became exceedingly difficult to stay in that stance. And it also became very difficult to get back up on the rock because I was sinking down in the sand. So I have this artist in my family who happened to draw a picture of this. It's not Dave, but he could have done it. So just that trying to do that little bit of standing on in both worlds, how difficult that is to straddle that. And while this analogy, all analogies have their limitations, this picture drove home to me how hard it is to straddle allegiance to Jesus as well as to things in the world at the same time. Jesus is the solid rock, firm, unchangeable, unmovable, reliable, true. And the sand of the world is this shifting place. It's constantly shifting and sinking. It's deceptive and it's unstable. And the longer I try to maintain my feet in both worlds, the harder it is going to be to climb back up on that rock. And I think this application has many, this image has many applications for our life, but today what I'd focus on, like to focus on, is where our treasure is. What is it that captivates our hearts, dominates our thoughts, and directs our actions? In Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And he continues, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's impossible, Jesus says, to have one foot planted in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. It's impossible to serve both God and money. Sooner or later, it'll become clear who is calling the shots in your life and my life, and where your devotion lies. Now, the word for money in this passage in Aramaic is mammon, which carries with it the meaning of something that we put our trust in. It's like a captivating love, like a captivating lover. Money has the power to win our allegiance, to pull the pull to make us lean on it for security, and the capacity to convince us of its promises. And by extension, it's not just money, of course. It's all that money can buy. And it can have this incredible sway in our lives. And so much so that money can be something that no longer serves us, but that we can find us serving it as our master. Now, at this point in the sermon, I can imagine some of you going, "Okay, honey, I know what they do in church. They always talk about money. They just want our money. That's all they want." And I know people who actually have tried church out, and they thought, "Oh, okay, they just want money. I mean, we've already seen a video on that. Now I'm going to talk on it, and they just want our money." But I also want you to know that I think for 5 years, we haven't even touched on this topic, as far as I know. So, and in light of the fact that the Bible says more about money and possessions and all of that than anything else in the Bible, I think it's probably time to get at it. So, there's much that could be said about money and stewardship. And stewardship is basically how we care for what God's given us, how we manage it. And that's whether it's material blessings and money and wealth, finances, or if it's our talents and gifts and skills, or if it's our time and energy. So I can't cover that all today, but in terms of the money bit, I happen to have a book today. And this, we got 47 copies of this book, and it's a great guide. It's called The Faithful Steward's Financial Guide. And it's a 30-day journey into discovering the true financial freedom. What this book does, it covers a lot of scripture. It's like a devotional guide. And Pearl has ordered it for us. It's a great compliment to what I'm going to say today. So I encourage you, if you haven't got one of these already, to pick one up on your way out. And if you feel like helping to cover the cost of it, there'll be a little box that Pearl has that you can put the money in. So that's there for you. Okay, but now, what I'd like to focus on today is a perspective on money that I believe is life-giving and joy-producing and inspiring. It's nurtured in the context of grace and not legalism. And I want to look at one of my favorite passages of Paul, where he talks about the grace of giving from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, to see what we can glean about giving. In this part of the letter, Paul is using the Macedonian church, a very poor church, as an example to encourage the Corinthians to make good on a commitment they had made previously. They were going to do a collection for the believers in Judea, and Paul was just reminding them that they need to get on with it. So he uses the example of the Macedonians when he says, "And now, brothers and sisters in Corinth, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." And then Paul finishes with, "See that you also excel in this grace of giving." Now, you may have noticed that the Macedonian giving is not exactly what you'd expect in a fundraising campaign. It goes something like, it doesn't follow this nice, neat, tidy prescription for fundraising. Instead, the formula goes something like this. You take overflowing joy and you mix it with extreme poverty, and it will yield generosity. And the catalyst, of course, is a very severe trial, right? Maybe we need to, never mind. But you know that when you hear this, this doesn't work in the real world, right? It's got to be the hand of God, and indeed it is. You know, first of all, where do you see joy and poverty together, especially in the context of a very severe trial? And secondly, how can generosity well up in a condition of extreme poverty unless it was accompanied by the joy given through the Holy Spirit? So the first thing we know about this generosity is that it's a God thing, a grace thing. Notice in this passage the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And how did they manage it? Well, because they gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So these Macedonians are standing firmly on that rock of Jesus, and it's out of that place that they have this joy and they have this generosity, even in the midst of their struggles. This grace of giving that Paul speaks of begins with giving ourselves to the Lord, letting go of anything that stands in between us, and giving us completely to Him. And then, as God directed the Macedonians by His will to give themselves and their money to the Judean church, so God will direct us as to where He desires us to give. Then Paul reminds the Corinthians that this grace of giving follows the pattern of Jesus, after all. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." This giving starts with God coming down to earth incarnate as Jesus, who left everything in heaven to become a man, a poor man, and who died for us that we might become rich. And the goal of this giving is clear in Paul's mind. Our desire, in verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, "The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. And that was in reference to the Israelites collecting manna in the desert. Paul picks up on a theme we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4 with the early church. I won't read it now, but wealth among the believers was, it was a really important concept that the wealth among the believers was redistributed so that no one had any need. You know, what a testimony of love and grace, you know, if this was present among the believers today. And I'm just going to make sure I got the right, yeah. If we had that same thing happening among us today, where no one had any need, especially if you think of the worldwide church, if we who are wealthy in the West, you are freed up to give to those brothers and sisters in Asia and Africa who really need our money, how powerful that would be as a witness across the world. So Paul states that this is his goal in taking his offering, that there would be equality among the believers in the churches. And, you know, with Sylvie going to Uganda soon, it's a great opportunity for us to bless Sylvie with some of our wealth so that she can be our ambassador to Uganda, and she can help the widows there have enough money just to feed themselves. Interestingly, I just got an article this morning that in Canada and probably in a lot of the world, there's a problem with inequality. And the more our inequality grows, the harder we have it. Because it is human nature, according to the psychologist, for us to always be comparing what we have to someone who's making more than we are. And so there's this general feeling, no matter how much you're making, that it's never enough. And so we always go through, if we're stuck in the way that the world thinks, we'll be thinking, there's never enough. There's never enough to go around. I'm not going to have enough. In fact, the study shows that people think that generally we need to have about three times as much as what we're making, just generally. So we're in this place in this world where this is the messages that we're getting. And it's into that world that this message of God is breaking through with this wild idea of equality. So the second thing we know about this is that this giving is God-directed. We pick up in verses 6 and 7. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, whenever the topic of giving comes up, inevitably the question arises, well, how much? How much do I have to give? Like, what does God want? Well, in the Old Testament, we know that the benchmark was 10%, the tithe, and most of that tithe was for the Levite tribe, the tribe of priests that didn't go out and work the soil. They were doing the Lord's work. And we catch that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. God makes a clear promise. If we trust him first with giving him the first tenth of our income, he will provide more than our needs. He is asking us in this passage to test him, which God doesn't do very often in the Bible, but he's asking us, try me out. Try it for a month. Try it for half a year. Try giving me a tenth of your income right off the top. And just see if I don't bless you. Just see if I don't give you the grace to continue to do that. And while tithing is a good starting place, the emphasis in the New Testament is on voluntary giving or grace giving. This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, go to God, meditate on the treasure he has given you in Christ. Ask God what he would have you give, and then give joyfully, cheerfully, freely. We're not called to give reluctantly, not under compulsion, and not grudgingly. Give what God determines and with the grace that God has given you to give it. And when the money is given in this way, it truly is an act of worship, a joyful release. And God will often bless us as a result. Not so much with material blessings as he did with in the Old Testament, but with spiritual blessings, giving us a deeper trust in him, a greater sense of contentment, peace in the midst of pain or loss, all sorts of ways. And we will also see our focus shift in this battle for our allegiance, from the desire and pull of money and materialism to the freedom and love of following Jesus as Lord with all that we are. And once you get on this roll of giving, you might want to try the graduated tithe. I don't know if you've heard of the graduated tithe, but it's the idea that, you know, you're living on what you've got now, and as your income increases, well, then let your tithe increase. So, you know, if we can exist on what we have now, well, then probably the more money we make, the more we should give to God. I mean, not just percentage-wise, but that percentage should go up. So that the more your income increases, so does the proportion of the income you give away. And this is really fun. Right, Dave? It's fun. So this giving is God-directed. Look to God to determine how much he wants you to give and to whom you should give it. The third thing, this giving is God-generated and God-driven. In verse 8, in chapter 9, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. And I just want to stop for a minute and ask, do you really believe that God is able to bless you abundantly? Because I think how we view God will determine everything in this. Do we have an attitude of God, that God is this God of abundance, that his bounty is endless? Or do we have this concept of God and the world that we live in, where really we're living in a world of scarcity, and we've got to watch everything that we have? So let me look at the world of abundance for a minute. If you accept that God has placed us in this world of abundance, as he did in Genesis 1, and that he set up a system to create and continue to procreate, you will see God as a generous God. He is the provider. There is enough. And God is creative and the sustainer of life. He is filled with grace and does the miraculous. You will live out of a spirit of abundance, and you will live in trust. You will trust that God will provide, and you'll give God to God first, not from what is left over. And you will live generously, knowing that no one can outgive God. But if you conceive that God and the world he created is one of scarcity, then there will never be enough. And this, by the way, is how the world economy works. You will live selfishly, greedily, and fearfully. You will compete fiercely for what little there is and hoard what you have. You will live in fear, fearful that if someone else gains, then you lose. Fear that you will have to grip tightly to what you have, thinking that you can control your life, live securely, if you just hold on to what you have. But Paul says to us, remember, God is able to bless you abundantly. He is able. So that in all things and all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So our job is to trust him as our Lord to provide all that we need, our Jehovah Jireh. It is God who has given us all that we have, and it's he that blesses us abundantly. So really, it's in our court. And what God, I think, is really wanting us to do is just to empty our hands. One, so that he can pour blessing in, but also that we can give. Instead of having this clench, I've got to hold on, I've got to hoard, there's not going to be enough. To just start to open up and let God give what he wants to give, and let us give away what he wants us to give away. This happened to me. You've probably heard all these stories before, but the one that always stands out for me is when I was I was studying theology. I had very little money, but I had a friend who had less than me. And she came up and asked me, Krista, I can't pay rent. I can't buy food. Do you have $500 that I could just borrow from you? Well, so happens I had maybe $600. So I said, okay, you can have 500. And I knew I wouldn't get it back. You know, I just had the sense, that's okay. Just take it. I'm okay today, you're not. And then the next day, in the mail, I get an envelope, open it up, $500, from a missionary in Mexico who also was on a fundraising salary. I don't know where, she wasn't even a good friend, it just showed up. So it's just an example of what God wants to do. God is able to do way more than we can imagine. And all of this giving is God exalting. In verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, others will praise God for your obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. What's better than that? Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. This grace giving results in thanksgiving to God. And when we are serving Jesus as our master and give generously out of the abundance that he gives us, not only are our needs met, but thanksgiving is being poured out to God. Our act of generosity, motivated by the grace and the love of God, testifies to the reality of God in our lives. So, talk about testifying. I don't know about you, but I'm really filled up with joy when I see God working in others and hear their stories about how God's been faithful to them. So what I'd like to do now is call up Lisa Tucker so that instead of hearing more of my voice and my stories, you get to hear from somebody else about how God has been faithful to them. So, Lisa.